Well, thank you very much for this opportunity to be here with you tonight and to share some with you of what happened, of what we have experienced in Lima, Peru. As Tommy mentioned earlier, my wife and I spent almost 7 years in Lima, Peru, and the Lord blessed us to, four churches were planted down there. But tonight, I don't really want to give a report, not a mission report, but just to look into the lives of some of the brothers and sisters there in Lima and see some of the things that they've gone through and that they've learned in their walk of faith. I think that it'll encourage us, and I think it will allow us to see maybe that they're not really that different from us. And I say that because when I first went to Lima, Peru, that's what I thought. They're so different than me. And what keyed me into that difference is that the first meal I ate down there was a cuy. And a cuy is a gerbil. Now, when that gerbil comes out to you on a plate, it's fried with the skin off of it, but it's still got the teeth and the claws, and so it's just laying up there on your plate. And I thought, they eat differently than I do. They have a different culture than I do. Their difficulties and their trials are different than mine, and their history is different than mine. Their politics are different than mine. How am I going to share the gospel with people who are so different than I am? And another huge challenge was the language, the Spanish language. You know, y'all can understand having a thick Oklahoma accent like I do, learning Spanish. When I first started speaking Spanish, I spoke Spanish with an Oklahoma accent, which I thought was an improvement, but it wasn't. They couldn't understand me. When I was in Mexico City, I went there for 6 months to learn the Spanish language. And this will give you an idea of where I was when I got to Lima. We stayed behind a wall in a little house. And three times a day, three people would pass in the street selling things that you had to have in order to survive. One was water, one was gas to cook your food, and one was the guy who came by to pick up the trash. And so when these men would walk up and down the street, they'd walk up and down and they'd cry out, "Agua!" for water. Basura for trash, and gas for gas. Well, to me at that time, they all sounded like the same word. Ah! And so every day, back behind the wall, I'd hear him calling, and I'd have to run out there and say, "Who is it? Which one?" Well, one day I ran out, and I looked up and down the street, because I'd heard the call, and I needed some water, and there was nobody there. And I thought, I guess I'm hearing things. So I walked back, and I heard it again. Ah! I looked up on the roof, and there was a goat. And I thought, if I'm ever going to understand, if I can't understand animals, how can I understand people in Spanish? But when I got to Lima, Peru, I realized that people are basically the same. Wherever I think you go in the world, whatever country, whatever stage of life, people are having to answer these questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's the solution to the problems in my life? Why is this happening to me? What's the reason? What's the purpose for living? And what is the solution to all of my problems? And so I began to study with the men I'd meet down there in Lima. And we started with these two verses. In Colossians, we find out that God created us. And He created us for Him, to bring glory to His name. And Ephesians tells us that God had a plan for us, even before He created the world. And I think that gives us a great importance and a great value that God created this world that sustains our life before He created us. And so He prepared everything else first, and then He put the most prominent of the creation into the creation. And that's man. And so we begin with a high value in God and a high value on each other, and we begin to study the gospel. And I met Cesar Onofre and Felix Bonafon. And Cesar Onofre was a neurosurgeon and worked in the emergency room at the children's hospital. And when he came to me, Cesar was very depressed because children would come in. He didn't have any clients who weren't about to die. That was the nature of his work. And he could save some of them. He said, "Paul, I felt proud because I could save more than any other doctor. But some of them he couldn't save." And he said, "I'd study harder. I'd do everything I could. I couldn't save them. What's the point? And where is the God that allows children to die?" And he had these types of questions. Cesar had studied every philosophy and every religion in the world, and so he gave me a run for my money. "Well, what about this? What about that?" And we begin to study through the book of Mark, and Cesar was baptized into Christ. He began to introduce me to his family, and Cesar was baptized on July 11th of 2003. His wife Gladys was baptized in November 9th of 2003. Then his daughter Gladys Iha was baptized in January of 2004. His son Miguel was baptized in October of 2004. And I said, Sacer, we've got this little Bible study here in my home. I think it might do better if we moved it over to your house. Would that be okay? And so the 12 people that were studying in my house at that time moved over to Sacer's house. And in a month and a half, it went from 12 people to 35. And so we didn't have a problem with contacts at that point. We had a problem with leadership. I said, Sacer, why don't you start to study and you start to teach this class? And he began to teach. This is his small group in his house. These are his in-laws, Senor Felix and Senora Olivia. They both were baptized into Christ, along with their youngest son, Oscar. That'd be Gladys Mama's younger brother. This is Gladys Iha, and she began to share her faith with her college friends, and she was scorned. She was made fun of, and she was listened to by one young lady named Maria. Now, Maria has two sisters, Fide and Carmucha. And after a few months of study, Maria was baptized into Christ. And then following her, Carmucha was baptized into Christ. And then Fide was baptized into Christ. And then these three young ladies brought their mother to the Bible study, and she was baptized into Christ. This is Elena. She walked in off the street. She saw our sign, Bible studies. And she came in and she found Cesar and Nofri preparing for a lesson. And she said, I want to study the Bible. He said, okay, have you ever studied it before? She said, no, I've studied Buddhism. I've been involved in a Japanese philosophy. I can't remember the name of it. But she had studied just about everything just like Cesar. And so it was a perfect match, these two. And Cesar began to study with her and teach her the gospel, and she was baptized. This is Felix. When Felix came, he was down to the very bottom. His wife had left him. He lost his business. And he had thought about committing suicide. He came and he began to speak to me late into the night till 4 or 5 in the morning, the majority of which I didn't understand at that time. But we studied. He was baptized into Christ. And he made such a change that his friends and his family took great notice of it. It was like night and day. Number one, he stopped drinking and yelling. And so he went to his home and he began to share the good news of what God had done for him and in his life. And one of his ex-workers, Enrique, began to study with us, and he was baptized. And then Lucho, his younger brother, studied with Felix, and he was baptized. Then Enrique's wife, Flor, was baptized into Christ. And then Maria, Lucho's wife, was baptized into Christ. And then Karel, Felix's cousin, he was baptized into Christ. And then Felix's older brother, Reuben, was baptized into Christ. And what was so great about Felix and his family is that he has 11 brothers and sisters. And he's very evangelistic. So his family is just an unlimited source of contacts. And we moved and started another Bible study in Reuben's house, and it went to about 14 or 15. And out of that Bible study, Felix and Reuben's sister Soledad was baptized into Christ, along with her husband Dario, and along with their oldest daughter, Aime. This is Dennis, Reuben's other son. He was baptized in Christ. This is David. And Felix was walking down the street, and he met David, and David was just started talking to him about his life and said, it's just horrible. And Felix started to visit with him and followed him to his place of work and set up a Bible study. Now, David worked managing a hotel of prostitution. And so our first month of Bible studies were in the lobby of that hotel. And after a month, David quit his job. He was baptized, and today he works in a communications PR for a company there in Lima, and he's trying to get to Harding to finish his master's in business. This is Maria. She was baptized through a Bible study in Felix's house, and then she brought us her uncle, Ezekiel, and he was a godsend because he's the patriarch of his family. That means cousins and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters all come to Ezekiel to ask for help with their problems. And he started a Bible study in his home with about 24 people. This is Kenny and his family. When he and his wife came to Lima from northern Peru, his wife was pregnant and lacked about 1 month before a baby would be born. They didn't have a job and they didn't have a place to stay. So Felix said, I've got a little room off to the side of my workshop you can stay in. And it was about half the size of the pulpit area. And that family of nine, with a baby on the way, lived there for 9 months until we could find something better. But during that time, they started coming to Felix's Bible study. And so, I began to visit with Kenny and his wife Consuelo, and they decided to be baptized into Christ, and then they were married right afterwards in my living room. This is their older son, Kevin. He was baptized about 3 months later. He's 21 here. This is Cesar Gonzalez on the left hand of your screen, and he was another walk-in with super, super desire to serve. And he began to serve and was a very capable Bible student. He met Marcos in the street, who was a security guard. And Marcos said, my marriage is horrible. Would you help me? If you know the Bible, can you teach me some things? And so Cesar began to study with him. He was baptized, and his grandmother was baptized. And there's a Bible study that Cesar leads in Marcos' house. This is Cesar and his family. This is our youth group, all the children of all the parents we've just talked about. How did all this begin? Our first 4 years, one verse was our theme verse, and we talked about it every Sunday when we met. It was a verse from Mark 5:19, where Jesus tells the man who's just been healed of 2,000 demons, go home and tell your friends and your family how much the Lord has done for you and how He has shown mercy to you. And that's what they did. They were saved. Their life was immediately better just because they felt free and forgiven. And they begin to share that with everyone. Isn't that the greatest mission work you ever heard about? But you know there's something else, don't you? Because this is one-dimensional. And we do not grow in Christ Jesus with just blessings. James will teach us that we also grow through hardship. But man, I had no idea what that meant. I don't have any pictures here because you don't take pictures of people when they're suffering. You don't take pictures when someone falls away from the church. You don't take pictures of the group on Sunday morning when, after you study with 30 people during the week, you get up and you walk over to the pulpit and you turn around and there are 4 people ready to listen to the lesson. And I wonder, where are they? I'm the worst missionary in the world. Why did I come here? Somebody else needs to come down and try to fix what I've messed up. And lots of things begin to happen to us, and I want to share some of those things with you. Here's what began to happen to us. Trials and temptation and sin and death. And we had to face some very hard truths as young Christians, and that are these truths. Christians sin, Christians suffer, and Christians die. And sometimes, when these things are going on, it's very hard to believe that they're ever going to get any better. Because everything was as good as it could get before. Señor Felix gets very sick. Now that's Gladys's father, and he's the beloved of the family. And so every Sunday, this very strong family would come to church just depressed. They knew he was going to die any moment. And it affected their small group and evangelism that had once before been so powerful. Gladys's brother marries a witch. Now, he didn't want anything to do with the church or any of the Bible study or anything. And in Peru, as I'm sure you're well aware of, the families live together. One family on the bottom floor, second floor, third floor. Well, their brother lived there on the second floor, and he brings a witch into their house. And she's performing her rituals, I guess, on the roof. And they find evidence of that. And it's a very superstitious culture, and there's a lot of voodoo and witchcraft. And so the whole family is worried that they're cursed. And then when some trials and some bad things start to happen, they say, well, it's because of her. And we're not quite aware yet that God's more powerful than anything she could conjure up. And so they're beginning to worry about that. We have Cesar just wants to study the Bible, the most gifted preacher and teacher. And he's the one, you know, I thought, great, I've got a God sent me a wonderful leader. The church is going to grow so fast and he can help me. And I foolishly thought that this is going to depend upon him instead of God. And then Satya said, Paul, I'm not ready. I don't know. You go ahead. And he did nothing except study the Bible, which was good, but he wasn't helping. Felix gets into politics. Now, politics sometimes can be very corrupt here in America. Well, it's really corrupt down there. And Felix got into that and into that lifestyle, and he changed back. And his family saw that, and his Bible study in his home, where the majority of those baptisms that you saw earlier had come from, disappeared. And the majority of those folks left. And I was sick to my stomach. I had knots. And I was praying and saying, God, what can we do? Lucho quits working with Felix. They were partners in a business. Lucho commits adultery, leaves his wife, and he stops coming to church or anything. And we try to hunt him down to speak with him, and he avoids us. Finally, after speaking with him, he doesn't really want anything to do with us yet. Elena, the day after she was baptized, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Cesar Gonzalez's mother, the guy who has such leadership and serving potential, is diagnosed with terminal cancer as well. Ezekiel's wife, Hilda, gets robbed. She went to the bank and pulled out her savings to go and pay off her debt. And what they do is they stake out the banks. They see you make a withdrawal, and they'll waylay you on the way home. And so she was robbed at gunpoint. Instead of telling her family, she goes and gets some credit cards and charges everything for about 3 months. And when her family finds out about it, it's a debt so huge that they can't ever imagine paying it off. Ezekiel's small group, there's a lady named Gladys, and she has a stroke and is paralyzed from the whole left side of her body. In Ezekiel's small group, it's all family. And sometimes, I guess that can happen anywhere, but down there, when you get in a fight with a brother-in-law or sister-in-law, you stop talking, and you may never talk to them again for years. And that's what happened here. And so Ezekiel's small group of 25 is really quickly dwindling away. Saner, the same thing happens to him as happened to Hilda. Now, Comus, where the Comus church is a very dangerous area. Saner goes to the bank and pulls out his money to go pay off his debt. He's robbed. He falls into a depression and drinks some poison. And he ends up in the hospital in a coma. Rocio came to us from Argentina. She was converted to Christ in the church down there. She came to Lima and found us. Her husband had abandoned her along the road, and she had to make it to Lima by herself. She arrived without any money and was just looking for a job to help her son, who was about 7 years old. Rocio, right in the middle of this very difficult time, gets an appendicitis, and she goes to the hospital. Now, in Lima, Peru, the insurance is structured in such a way that the state will pay for your bed, but they won't pay for anything else. And if you can't pay for your treatment, you don't get treated. And so Rocio was lying in a bed, and they would let her lie there because the state would pay until she died, because she did not have the money to pay for her treatment. Gossip splits the youth group. Kenny and Consuelo lose their home, and he loses his job that he had had for 2 years. The church in Lima needs to grow in faith and maturity. But I'm thinking the church in Lima just needs a break. Can't we just have a break? Can't something good happen? What's going on? Why hasn't God... Where's the blessing that we had shared before? And I felt kind of like the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt. And they'd just been saved by the Almighty, powerful God with a grand display of His power. They walk out of Egypt. Pharaoh's glad to see them go. And they walk and they come to this huge Red Sea. And there's a wall on the left and there's a wall on the right. And behind them is Pharaoh's army, and he's charging down with swords to cut them to pieces. And in front of them is this insurpassable body of water. And they panic. Why did you bring us here? Why did God bring us here to destroy us? And Moses, the leader, he's saying, now wait. Today you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. And I'm saying it. Wait. Today you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. What do I do, God? What do you want me to do? How do we get past this? I see no hope. Today you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. And God says to Moses, why are you standing there? Extend your staff. And I think maybe he was hesitating a little bit. He wasn't quite sure what to do. He extends the staff and the water parts and they cross. But they were shaky. And that's how I feel like we were at this moment. And so we went to God's Word and we said, we've got to find some verses that help us through these days and these trials. We must learn to accept God's grace, and we must learn to give God's grace to others. We got to trust that God will forgive us when we mess up and accept that and once again experience that joy of being forgiven and then go back out and do the next thing He commands us to do. And we've also got to be able to extend God's grace one to another, especially when we wrong each other. And we looked at 1 John 2:1-2. I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the idea. That's our heart's desire as Christians. And we want to do that, but it isn't the reality, is it? It's not for me. I've sinned since I was baptized. We all have. But praise be to God, this second part. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Of course, 1 John chapter 1 also tells us if you confess your faults to God. He is good to me. So we've got to repent and confess. But that forgiveness is there. And so, we also have to resist temptation. We have to fight it. We can't just wait and let sin happen and then go to God. We need to resist it and claim these promises that God gives us. And we look especially at 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will never let us be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, and that He'll always provide an escape. Knowing that we can always make a decision between good and evil. Our free choice is always in our hands to make. And so, we begin to put things into practice. We begin to say that we need to focus on what is most important. God is most important, and people are more important than our social status. A turning point in the youth group came about. The youth group got together, and we went to a park, and we were going to play some football there. And we all got to the park, and we've got a youth group that's mixed. We've got the doctor's kids, who can afford their way into any place. And then we've got Kenny's kids, who don't eat three meals a day. And so we had this different mixture of youth group. We get to the gate, and you have to pay to get into the park. Now, some of the youth group, they walked about 2.5-3 hours to get there because they didn't have fare for the bus. And some of the youth group just took a taxi, the most expensive way, and others took a bus. And when they get there, they realize, if everybody's going to go in, we've got to pay for each other. But that's anti-cultural. You don't do that, because if you help one of these poor people get in here, if you pay for them this time, you're going to have to pay for them next time, and they'll just always... But they're not poor people. They're brothers in Christ. And so, I watched them be uncomfortable. They came up with the money. We got inside and we started to play football. And Marvin, Kenny's son, is running for a ball and he falls. Just like that. It wasn't any harder. Came down on his knee and broke his femur. The thickest bone in your body just snapped. And that's because of malnutrition. Well, the bone comes through the leg. And I don't know who to call. If there were an emergency here, I'd call 911, but that doesn't... who do I call, and how do I explain to them how to get to where we are? And I was worried sick about my Spanish. I was completely helpless in that circumstance. But the youth group came together, and there was an ambulance on its way. And the ambulance picked up Marvin, and I was going to get in my car and follow behind him so he'd have enough money to pay for his treatment at the hospital. But I didn't know where the hospital was. And I had Gladys Iha in the car with me. She didn't know where the hospital was. So we're behind the ambulance. We're going down the interstate, and we come through a pay gate. And the ambulance just shoots through the emergency gate. Well, I try to follow him, because I can't lose him or I won't be able to find the hospital. They slam the gate shut, and they say, "No, you can't go through here." And I said, "I'll pay you right here. I just got to follow that ambulance so I can get to the hospital." And they said, "Nope, you got to go back over there." And there was a long line. So I slammed it into reverse. I did a 360. I smoked the tires. I cut in front of the people in the line yelling, "If you don't move, I will hit you." I cried, "Crazy American, we'll hit you if you don't move." And they didn't know what was going on. They stopped. I got in. I threw the money at the tailgate, at the poll gate, and I rushed through, going through traffic crazy. I finally got behind the ambulance, and we're following them. And then sanity returns. And I remember, I'm supposed to be a Christian, and I'm supposed to control my anger. And I say to Gladys, "I'm sorry, Gladys. I'm not acting how I ought to be acting." And I kept going, talking about what I shouldn't be doing. And she put her hand on my arm. She said, "Paul, I love Marvin too. And I'm worried about him too." And I thought, we're beginning to learn to give and receive God's grace one to another. And I'm so glad she gave some of that grace to me, because I'm in great need of it. Well, Marvin was taken care of by that youth group. Visited every day. They played cards with him. They had to put a pin in his leg, and he was there for about 8 to 9 weeks before he could go home. But he left. And the youth group began to grow after that moment. I met with 5 of the young men, and every Monday we'd prepare a lesson that on Friday they would deliver. They'd take turns. They'd meet in my home, and the group began to grow. And they began to serve each other and build each other up, and they began to look at each other as a family. Hugging on each other and talking to each other like it was very common in that culture for a family, not for strangers outside of the family. And so we were very encouraged, and the growth began to happen. This is Milagros' baptism, Shauna, Marvin, Rosanna, Christina, Darcy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I begin to study with the leaders and we begin to try and study about this in our small groups. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God has a plan for each and every one of us. It's to bless us and it's to prosper us. And then Job tells us that God cannot fail at His plans. It's impossible for Him to fail. And then Romans tells us that God's working everything for the good of those who love Him. And who loves God? Those who obey His commands. But do we really live this? And do we really put it into practice day after day? Especially when we're facing difficult times. We've got to claim it. We've got to believe that God's going to act in this way. This is who He is, and this is how He will respond. And that keeps us from saying, God, why have You abandoned me? Where are You now? Well, there's no abandonment here. There's no absence of God here. And so, Ezekiel goes to Saner in the hospital room. And Ezekiel stays 3 nights praying by his bedside. He's in a coma. And Saner wakes up. And Ezekiel says, Saner, God has given you a second chance at life. This time He wants you to follow Him with it. And I think He wants you to be a preacher of the gospel. And so Saner was, okay, well, let's study the Bible in my house. And we started a Bible study in his home. The church took up a contribution to feed him and his family for 2 months while he got another job. And then Saner and his wife were married. They weren't married before, and now they got married, but Saner and his wife had started a family several years before. They were married. Saner was baptized into Christ. And then, this is that Bible study group that started in his home. And among them are his brother Lalo and his wife Sharon. And so Lalo and Sharon, they were married. And Ezekiel began to work in that small group saying, we've got to forgive each other. Because we've all made mistakes. And he did a beautiful job of leading them to talk through their problem. There was a lot of crying, a lot of praying. And at the end of it, they were hugging each other. They went out and bought chicken and a birthday cake. So they made up very, very quickly after that. And Gladys was in the hospital, paralyzed the whole left side of her body. And while she was in the hospital, she prayed to God. And she said, God, do whatever You want to do with my body. It's not mine anymore. I can't change my circumstance. If You want me to stay here, I'll stay here. If You want me to leave, I'll leave. But whatever You want to do, You do. And she left. After about 2 more months in the hospital, she left. If you saw her today, the only symptoms remaining of her stroke are some dizziness, and she has to sit down. But she walked out of the hospital, walked back to the small group, and has been an encouragement to everyone there ever since. Her favorite song is this song we all know very well, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. You're the potter and I am the clay. In March of 2008, we had seven baptisms out of that group, and the church in Comus was started. This is Ezekiel. One of those baptisms was his wife, Hilda. She was baptized, and she worked out with the family their problem, and they began to work off paying the debt. The church in Comus began and meets in Saner's, a little area off the side of Saner's house. James 1, 2-4 says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I begin to finally trust that all this that we've been going through was 100% necessary for God to do what He wants to do with us and in us. And what He wants to do with us and in us is so beautiful and good, but it hurts really bad sometimes. That doesn't mean He's not there. It means He loves us enough to do what's necessary to take us to where He's going with us. Rocio is in the hospital, and when I go to visit her, she has the burst appendix. She is whiter than I am. Now, when a Peruvian is whiter than we are, they're really, really sick. And so I went there, I was talking to her, she pulls her Bible out from under her pillow, and she says, Paul, I'm ready to go see the Lord. Will you take care of my son, Hairston? And I said, now, Rocio, wait just a second. Let's see what we can do. And Cesar Onofre, our medical doctor, had gone with me. Now, before this, Cesar had just been studying the Bible and going to Bible studies, but wasn't really doing much of anything else. So he goes with me, and we talk to Rocio. He says, Paul, wait a second. I'll be back. And he leaves. He goes into the hospital, and when he returns, five surgeons come back with him, and within 30 minutes, Rocio is receiving her operation. And I said, Cesar, how'd you work that out so quickly? He said, well, you know, I used to teach in the medical school, and these five guys were my students, and I was one of their favorite teachers, so it kind of worked out. What a coincidence, huh? I said, no, that's no coincidence. And Cesar and I went and paid for Rocio's medical bills. I paid for it out of my pocket, and when I finished paying for everything, her hospital stay and all of it, I was out of pocket $100. For $100, she would have laid in the bed and died. On the way home, Cesar Onofre looked at me and said, Paul, this is Christianity, isn't it? I said, yes, Cesar, this is Christianity. And he has been a great, great leader ever since. Felix and Lucho are coming back. Felix has brought this new family you see him eating with here on the side. Is studying the Bible with them and encouraging them. He's seen the difference in the life of the world and the life of a Christian, and he's trying to get out. It's going to take some time because he's still got four more years in his term of office, but he's making some steps. Lucho, we were in service on a Sunday morning, and the song service had already started. And the song leader saw that Lucho and his wife and his two children walked in the back door, and he stopped singing. He said, good morning, Lucho. And everybody's head turned, and one after another, people got up and went back and hugged his neck. He said, Lucho, it's good to see you. And I thought, yes, now we know how to receive each other when we've fallen. Now, we make it very clear to Lucho, Lucho, now here's what you need to do to start healing and to return to God. But they received him with love, and they assured him that we're here to help you. Elena was diagnosed with cancer the day after her baptism, and her sister Rosa from Italy came over to stay with her to help her through the last few months. And she shared the gospel with her, and Rosa was baptized into Christ. And Elena said, I can go home to be with the Lord now because my twin, she's saved. And last week on June 2nd, Elena went home to be with the Lord. And her sister Rosa called and just thanked the church for all they'd done for her. But she went home with great faith, with great expectation of meeting her Father in heaven. Cesar's small group studied Ephesians and Colossians and learned about the almighty, awesome power of God, and that which didn't bother them anymore. And their group went on to grow. This is Señor Felix. He said, listen, family, I'm ready to go. When I go, I'll go and be with the Lord. His family said, we know you're going to a good place when you go. And I don't know why they were so worried. He's 97. He's got more energy than anybody else in the church. He's not going anywhere anytime soon. And now he's doing great. Cesar's family is not crazy. The world is crazy. And I say that because Cesar and his family were the first of a very devout, historically devout Catholic family to come to Christ. And they thought they were crazy, fanatics, lunatics. And they really didn't invite them to any more family functions for several years. But then little by little, when they'd have a difficulty or a problem, they'd come to Cesar and Gladys to get counseling. And so one of the biggest opponents of their new faith was Cesar's sister Pilar. And here she is being baptized into Christ 2 weeks before I left. So Cesar is reaching into his family now. This is Cesar Gonzalez. He went to the hospital. His mother was dying of terminal cancer. And they were singing some of her favorite hymns. And in the middle of her hymn, she reached over and grabbed his arm and said, son, I'm going to go home and be with the Lord now. And she was gone. And he came back from that happier than I had seen him in months. He came back peaceful. And he came back on fire and helped us to start a new church in Canto Grande, where he did the majority of the preaching and the Bible studies, along with his sister Fortunata and Yance and Julia. Yance and Julia have six daughters, and their husbands and their children are in the church. And so when you convert a family like Yance's, you have an instant church. And so Cesar Gonzalez and Yance do the preaching out there in Canto Grande. These are some of the baptisms that occurred right before I left out in Canto Grande. Once a month, the three churches in Lima, Comas, San Luis, and Canto Grande, meet together in one location. And they just talk about their victories and their difficulties. They pray for each other and encourage each other. And they remind each other that we're three bodies of Christ meeting in different places, but there's only one family, one church with one mission, governed by one God. This is the new location in San Luis. And I'll finish with this last story. I was paying for the rent for the building. And the economic situation in Peru is very difficult. But I told the leader, I said, we've got to find a way where what we do here as a body of Christ to fulfill God's mission is done based upon what the Peruvian people can do. And they agreed with me that that's what we needed to do. And so we decided to leave the building that we were renting. And they were going to find another one. But they never looked. And we kept getting close to the deadline and they still weren't looking. And I started getting shorter because the stomach muscles right here started going close, you know. I thought, all this growth, all this wonderful stuff's going to go to nothing if we don't, you know. And it got up to the last day and I thought, okay, Paul, they're not mature enough. It's not time. You just bail them out. In another year or two, we'll try again. And I prayed about it and I just felt like, no, we can't do that. So I didn't. And we lost the building. And in a leader's meeting where I said nothing, the men decided to start meeting in Cesar Onofre's living room. And I thought, oh boy, now it's not going to work. Every morning, Cesar and his family moved all their furniture out and they set up chairs in the living room. And we went from 60 to 85. And when we were at 85, they were so on fire that they decided to plant the church in Comas out of that. After 9 months, Cesar and his family said, we really got to find a place because this just isn't working anymore. And so I met with Cesar Onofre and Cesar Gonzalez. And we were at a restaurant and we decided, here's what we can afford. $300 a month rent. That's it. And I thought, that's impossible in San Luis. It's in the center of the city. You know, we're talking $700-$800. But we prayed about it. We left the restaurant. And leaving the restaurant in my car, I got lost, which I did all the time. Cesar Gonzalez started guiding me. And we ended out on this main avenue. And we saw a sign that said, you know, place for rent. So we pulled over and Cesar and Gonzalez, Cesar and Onofre went in and they didn't come out for about 40 minutes. And I'm sitting out there in the car wondering, what's going on? And they come out and they said, Paul, it's perfect for a church. It's wide at the back. It's narrow at the front. It'll hold 150 people. Bathroom, a little place for the kids' class. He wants $300. And I thought, thank you, God. And so they signed the contract and rented the place for $300. And that's where the church meets in San Luis. The leaders in San Luis met in October of last year. And looking at Acts 2:42, they formed four goals for this next year. They're going to focus on the family of God, focus on evangelism, on prayer, and they're going to focus on studying the Word of God, equipping their members to share their faith. And they're going. The last 2 years I was in Lima, I didn't preach but once a month in the three locations. And they were taking turns doing that, and the leaders were taking the responsibility. And so now, I feel like the people in Peru are the children of Israel once again, but this time they're coming close to the River Jordan, and they're about to go into the Promised Land. And the leaders are up front, the Levites, with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they're walking. And this time there's no water, Pharaoh, a wall. They're walking straight towards this insurpassable body of water, expecting it to move. Not because they can, because that's what God does. We walk where He tells us to walk, and He moves what we cannot move. And I feel like that's where they're at now. And I just want to say that I feel like they had way more faith and exercised it much more fully than I ever did. And I'm thankful to them for what they've taught me, how much they've loved me, and the grace they've shown me. And I want to close by saying this. I have the great privilege as a missionary of being on the field and seeing these people and getting to know them and watching them grow in Christ. And I know that you may not have those opportunities to go to the foreign field of the works that you support. But please do not doubt the very, very important part you play in supporting those works. You're influencing people's eternal destiny. And these people that we've looked at are saved and they're in Christ Jesus because several small churches in Oklahoma sacrificed and pulled together to send the gospel down there to them. And they'll never see all this like I've seen it.